Amen. Take God's word tonight. Open, if you will, to the book of Jude. Find chapter 2, let us know. The book of Jude. You know, you read some passages of Scripture, and really they're just so full of life and just hope and just poured out love and stroke the strings of our heart and soul with imaginations of delight and wonder. But then there's other portions of Scripture that are, they get down to such serious matters that show us and instruct us not based upon what is good and right and blessed, but it shows us the dark side of things. And sometimes seeing the dark side of things can actually be as instructive as all of the allurements of heaven and glory and so forth. Jude writes with an urgency. He writes with an urgency. He says, as he opens, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, but I felt an urgency to write to you about an important matter. He writes the whole book of Jude. This whole chapter is really a lot in line with 2 Peter chapter 2. The only distinction is in 2 Peter 2, Peter's saying the false teachers and apostates are coming. They are coming. But Jude says they're here. They're in the church. And they're all throughout the church, not just the local church, but throughout the church universal. And so we have to use some discernment. And if Jude is writing, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, writing 2,000 years ago, writing and warning of the apostates of that day, we must be on caution and aware as well. And so sometimes our Heavenly Father carries us down a road and lets us contemplate glory to come. And sometimes He says, now watch out, you better be careful, because there's some things you need to be leery of. There's some things you cannot afford to close your eyes and put your head in the sand and just wish it all away and wish it weren't that bad. But Jude shares with us some things about apostates. We've come to these verses, verse 5 through 7, and I will read them to you. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude is laying out this case and warning the church of apostasy. Apostasy is those who have attached themselves to Christ in semblance, in name, in form, but not in reality. That they have put on the garb, they've learned the language, they have gone through the ceremonies, they've infiltrated the church, but they believe something different. They have betrayed Christ, they have forsaken Christ, and they are now actively teaching and promoting contrary to Christ. And so what we would learn through many of the New Testament books, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, this book, Peter, over and over and over, it would all be fulfilled of what Jesus told us, that you'll know a tree by its fruits. Now, primary, that's speaking of false teachers. And so here we learn from Jude that he's having a serious conversation with the church about the bewares. He started out in verse 1 saying, you are preserved. If you are a genuine child of God, you are preserved in Christ. He is guarding you and keeping you. But there are a lot in the church that he is teaching and warning those both saved and those who may be in the church but may not be saved, cautioning them about false teaching so that we are careful not to get caught up in the things that distort the Word of God. As he lays out this case, he comes to these three verses, and his topic is that God will and has judged apostates. He's saying if you betray Christ, then you can expect God to bring the same judgment upon you that He has already earned a reputation with. And Jude pulls out three examples where he says to these Jewish, primarily Jewish background, he says, you'll remember these stories. They knew these accounts. And so he draws these three accounts, the Jews who came out of Egypt and yet they betrayed Christ and apostatized in the wilderness and died off. Then there are these angels that he talks about who left their first estate and were judged by God. And then he'll talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Three examples. Three examples that are just to make one point that God has and still will judge with vengeance, he describes in verse number 8, or verse number 7. This vengeance and eternal fire, God will judge the lost and the apostates. The only distinctions in these three examples is that one comes from the confessing world. He picks out a group of those who were already confessing and professing without that they were believers and going along. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, we covered that. They all came through the cloud. They all came through the sea. They all ate the manna. They all drank the water. They all had privilege, and yet many forsook God. Here he pulls out an illustration from the celestial world. And the celestial world argues from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God would judge the angels in such a way, you better know that God will do the same with those who betray Him. And then, of course, He'll pull from Sodom and Gomorrah and shows us what it will look like among a corrupt, godless society. Here I want to look at the second of these three groups. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the children of Israel forsaking and the apostates throughout the time of the wilderness wanderings. Here, I want to concentrate on verse number 6 where he says, the angels, which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I want to share with you on this verse because we're dealing with a dead-end road. He says, you got to be careful, church. I'm telling you, there's more access to information than any point in human history, by far. There's more access to things online. There's more access to books. I mean, there's books coming out constantly. You got to have this new book, and everybody, they're reading all the new books. And then the guys get doing reading the new books, and they say, well, there ain't nothing to the new books. You got to go find the old dead guys, and you got to read from dead guys. And so you got to pull out the old books. You got to read the old books. And these guys, because they're dead, they're smarter than these younger guys. And so you got to keep going back and forth, and you got to read, and find out all this information. And I want to tell you what, my friend, I'm just thankful I got a Bible. I mean, I like teachers, and I like guys who instruct, but I'm so grateful I got a Bible because it brings us home, and it helps us. The Word of God itself calls itself this measuring rod. It calls itself the plumb line. It is the very judge by which everything else is discerned, whether it is true or whether it's false. And so he warns us about another privileged group, a privileged group in heaven, the very angels themselves. The celestial group that Jude says they didn't keep their first estate and God judged them and they are reserved for a great day of judgment. Now, as we talk about Satan and fallen angels and demons, sometimes there's a cloud of darkness. I just want to say from the outset, as we talk about hell and we talk about darkness, I'm just so grateful God has transformed me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. I just want to say, as we talk about darkness, I don't have to get gloomy. I don't have to get in doom because I realize one day shortly, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 16, God will bruise him under our feet shortly. Amen? And so I already know the end before I ever look at the start. Yet God chooses these to warn the church that yes, He's a God of abundant, powerful love, but He is the holy God who will, as He's judged in times past, will judge in times to come. So let's talk about these fallen angels, these angels of which Jude speaks about God's historical reputation of judging them. First of all, I want to talk to you about their fall. Here's the way Jude describes their fall. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Jude describes the fall of these angels. Now let me just say on the onset, because when you do pull up books and so forth and you're reading about this text, you will quite often find individuals who propose that this fall that he's describing here goes to Genesis 6, where you read the phrase that the sons of men began to go in unto the daughters of men. The sons of God began to go unto the daughters of men, and they brought forth a seed. The next phrase just says, and there was in that day giants in the land. And so here's the conclusion. The conclusion of Genesis 6 that some make, they make this reach that, well, these demons, they cohabitated with these women. And so now you got angels, fallen angels, cohabitating, having sexual relationship with women. They produced a breed of people that were referred to as giants. Now, not only is Jude, I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe it because people don't have crafty arguments and share that. I don't believe it because I don't think you can take the Word of God and share that in any valid way. And I say that for many reasons. Let me give you several reasons, just real quickly, why I think that's a farce and it's a repeated mistake. You find, just because something is said by many guys, don't ever roll down and say, well, this guy said it and this guy's. No, what you'll find all through Christendom is one guy says one thing and it gets repeated again and again and again. But let me show you some reasons biblically why I don't think that is, I think it's in complete error and bogus. Number one, the Bible tells us that everything is to reproduce after its what? Kind. Now listen, if evolution is a lie, as it is a lie, because everything is reproduces after its kind, then angels could only reproduce what? Angels. That's if they could reproduce. But according to Matthew 22, Jesus tells us that what? We will one day be like the angels, which neither procreate, we neither marry or giving in marriage. And so you don't read about angels procreating. You read God creating the host. You see Him creating the angels, and then there's no multiply and replenish. There's no go and replenish. And so for all understanding of what Scripture teaches about angels, angels don't procreate. There's a certain number created, and that was it. But even if they did, they couldn't procreate with man because angels are completely distinct from man. The Bible says man was made what? A little lower than the angels. Angels are spirits. They are ministering spirits. And so while they can appear in bodily forms and so forth, things don't reproduce but after their kind. And so some submit to this. They get real creative. I love guys. They try to add all this extra information so they can make their case. And so they say, no, what the demons did is they came and inhabited men, and those men, demon-possessed men, had relations with these ladies and they produced this seed. And so that's the case. Well, the only problem is the Bible don't say that. It don't say demons possessed men and those men went into women and had this. It doesn't say that. Another important thing is that when you read about these giants, it says, people say, well, the offspring of these were these giants. That is not what the text says either. They don't say that the offspring of those was giants. It just says, in those days, there were these giants. By the way, the word giants there doesn't mean that they were 10 foot tall or anything. The word giants, as you read the rest, it says they were mighty and men of renown. The word giants just means tyrants. Rulers that were strong tyrants. When in reality, Genesis 6, I believe, is taking chapter 4, the godless line of Cain, the godly line of Seth in Genesis 5, and it merges, though, in Genesis 6, as God did quite often through Jews' history, is when His people began to intermarry with those that were not the people of God, judgment was brought. By the way, that leads you to Genesis 6, because what is Genesis 6 all about? What great event begins in Genesis 6? The what? The flood. The flood takes place in Genesis 6. It begins to God tells why He's bringing the flood. And do you remember why God brought the flood? He says He brought the flood because of the sin of who? Men, not angels. The flood had nothing to do with angels or these so-called Nephilim that were these giants. It came because of the sin of man. By the way, if the flood was supposed to destroy these so-called Nephilim, these giants, then why are they showing up after the flood, after they were supposedly all destroyed? The reality is all that falls apart. And so it's not. By the way, when we read Jude chapter 1 verse 6, watch what he says. The angels which kept not their what? First estate. Now their first estate, and they left their habitation. Their first estate. He didn't say their second estate. Their first estate was where? In heaven. They said, well, they fell from heaven. After they fell from heaven, then they fell further into this judgment because of this demonic. He says, no, this judgment fell because they fell from their first estate, their first habitation. And in fact, when the Scripture says they kept not their first estate, it meant that they did not guard it closely. Here they were people, these were these beings of such great privilege, and yet they didn't hold on to it. They didn't count it as special. And they forsook their privilege, and the scripture says, and they left their habitation. It means to leave behind forever. They left their first habitation, and they fell. Jesus summarized this in Luke 10, verse 18, when he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, just a side note, when you began to look, there's a lot of mystery, and that's why there's so many people who try to read things into it. There's some mystery that's around these fallen angels, because we do read that these demons fell from the very throne room of God. They fell from the heaven of heavens. Yet we read in books like Job, chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1, where the Bible says that Satan has access to the presence of God in some way, where they would gather together and they would give their report. It's a unique way to see that even the demons are accountable before God. They took their marching orders from God. And you even see that in his interaction in the life of Job. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 12 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the high places just means in the heavenlies. And so there is still this access some way in the heavenlies. In fact, Revelation chapter 12, verse number 8 specifically tells us the account where one day there's this battle between Michael and and the dragon, which is Satan, and his demonic forces, and they are cast out of heaven to the earth. And so there's a semblance of where they were cast out of the highest heaven of God's throne, yet have access and actually rule within the heavenlies. In fact, Daniel chapter 10 gives us some insight into that spiritual warfare, where Daniel is praying in Daniel 10. He fasts for 21 days. The angel finally comes to him and says, I was dispatched from the moment you began to pray, but we had some interference. We began to have this warfare in the heavenlies with demonic forces. And so it's amazing. We go through the course of our day in reality and we don't realize the spiritual warfare that is all around us. Thank God for angels. Amen. Thank God. In fact, if you read the Revelation chapter number 12, and it describes how that these angels fail. One of those descriptive is that this great dragon, he with his tail, he took out a third of the stars of heaven. Most take that phrase and they say, well, that references the amount of followers that Satan had, because you continue to read, it says, when he fell, also did his angels fall with him. And so you could guess again in some of the mystery that one third of the angels fell with Satan. And in this fall, you have this group of demonic forces that are at work that are against and adversarial to God's people. But I'm telling you what, when you do the math, my friend, you got a third of fallen angels after you, but you got two-thirds for you. You got two-thirds for you, and my friend, angel or no angel, if God's for you on his throne, my friend, who in the world could be against you? Amen. So their fall, the Bible describes this fall, whatever it's effect initially, whatever it has been effectively, we know where it's going in the end. Then there is their folly. What was their folly that caused these demons to fall, of which Jude writes? Why is it important that he points these out? Well, their folly, according to Job chapter 4, verse 18, he says, behold, he puts no trust in his servants, and his angels he charges with folly. God exposed the folly of his angels. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this, the angels sinned. Same word for sin that the Bible describes. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The folly was sin, short and simple. It was as described in Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 3. In fact, if you want to hold your finger in Revelation chapter 12, we'll look at several passages there. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 3 says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was to be born. As you begin to read this and follow it through not only the book of Revelation, but Revelation chapter 12, this great dragon is the devil. With his tail, he draws a third of these stars, and you read, when they fall, it describes there, and his angels fell with him. What is shown here is these angels following, and so what was their folly? What was their sin? Well, we know Satan's sin, and the rest of the angels of which are described here, their sin is that they followed the wrong leader. They followed the wrong voice. Satan was the initiator of it, and a third followed his leadership. When you read the book of Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, both of these passages lay out, they're speaking about a Babylonian king and a Grecian king, and it's laying out about their fall. But ultimately, behind these godless kings is a godless spirit, and he draws these parallels together and shows with the wickedness of these kings inspired, like with the Antichrist, is the demonic forces. And so he speaks to Satan himself about his own fall and how he leads many astray. And so here's this folly. The folly, when the Bible calls him the devil, Matthew 25, 41, the devil and his angels is what the Bible describes. So is he spiritual wickedness, this hierarchy of demonic forces? And when you read the scriptures 54 times in the Bible, you see different names for Satan. And this is important. Different names. It's really remarkable. Now Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, he's actually called this glorious, anointed cherub. I mean, Satan is one of these beautiful, glorious angels prior to his fall. In Isaiah 14, he's called Lucifer. Lucifer sounds like a bad name, but the name literally means light bearer. He was one who protected the glory of God as a cherub. He was the one who bore light and reflected and refracted the glory of God in heaven. And yet how did he go from the anointed cherub and the light bearer Lucifer to the devil? Well, he's now called by many names. Let me just list a few in Scripture. He's called Satan, which means adversary. He's called Abaddon and Napoleon, which means destroyer. He's called the devil, which means slanderer. He's called the dragon or the old serpent. He's called the adversary. He's called Belial. He's called the deceiver. He's called the enemy. He's called the wicked one, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the god of this world, the tempter, the tormentor, a wolf, a thief, a roaring lion, and a sower of discord. He is all those things. And so how did the bearer of light become the prince of darkness? Well, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 17 says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings, that they may behold you." Isaiah asked the question in verse chapter 14, verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did awaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," he says. "Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." What was it that raised up and brought the demise of this glorious cherub, this beautiful angel that bore the light of God? What was his downfall? It's very simple. His own self-love. His own pride. Proverbs 16:28 tells us, right? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so he tells us what it is. It's always pride. It's where we get our eyes off of Christ being the center of everything. We become the center of our own world. And so that's what happened with Satan, the first sin, and he fell. And a third of the angels, they fall in his folly with him. They choose the wrong leader, and they fall with him. That's why we read in such passages in the New Testament like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 6 and chapter 6 and verse number 9. He tells us there, he says, be careful when you're choosing a minister. Don't choose a novice, yet lest he be lifted up in pride and fall into the snare of the devil. Lest he fall to the same thing. He all of a sudden, he becomes the center of the show and he gets caught up in all of the whim of it all, and he falls into the same pride Satan fell into. By the way, chapter 6, verse 9 of 1 Timothy, Paul tells them to warn the church that they don't do the same thing with wealth and money. Because money and wealth can build you up and make you feel more confident than you are, and you begin to lean on your uncertain confidence and security of uncertain riches and turn your heart away from God. See, Isaiah 42, verse 8, tells us something about God that we all need to remember. Isaiah 42, 8 says this, God will not share His glory. He will not share His glory. And so here's Satan. He gets caught up in himself and he says, listen, it's wonderful in my privileged position, but I want more. And when he fell, it's the very same thing. He introduced in the sin of man. He introduced with Adam and Eve. God just holding out on him. The day you eat this, you get to be God. And my friend, he's still peddling that same lie today. He feeds the self-love of man. So his folly was sin. His folly was pride. We do well to remember that. The third thing is his focus. The focus of these fallen angels. When you read Revelation chapter 12, in fact, turn there and read along with me some of these passages. Revelation chapter 12, he kind of tells us what the agenda is and what Satan is up to. What's his present desire and focus? Well, verse number 4, his initial focus was to devour Christ. It says he stood before the woman. The woman is the Jewish people, as you'll find in the previous verses above that. And when she was ready to be delivered, he waited to devour her son or child as soon as he was born. And so describes here, the first few verses, not describing Mary, it's describing the Jewish people, as is clear. And he's waiting for the Messiah to be born so he could destroy him, right? He tried that many times. He tried it in the wilderness to tempt him. He tried it when he was a baby, right, through Herod. And then he really thought he had a field day on the cross. Finally had him. And so his focus was to destroy Christ. Destroy the one way for man to be redeemed. Misery loved company, and hell wants to take all. The devil and the demons want to take as many of God's primary and premier creation made in His image with them. But this is interesting. 1 John 3:8. Satan's focus is to destroy Christ. Yet listen to 1 John 3:8. It says, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't it amazing when Satan finally thought he got a hold of Christ and was going to destroy him on the cross? He didn't realize it, but it was the cross that would destroy everything he'd ever sown in our life, in time and in eternity. Secondly of all, his focus is to deceive the world. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There he is. Him and a third of those angels fall from heaven. Now they're falling here, and when you read that they are coming down, they're coming down, he says, to deceive the world. That's his present focus, is to deceive the nations. Now, why is this important? Because in a study on false teachers and apostates in the church, we need to know, well, who's the motivator? What's the source that drives all of this ridiculous false teaching? And it's Satan himself. Write this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. The people were marveling over how these nice men in the church could be false teachers. And Paul describes to them, don't you realize Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and so does his ministers. And so he says the false teaching is motivated by Satan, just as he did in Genesis 3:1 when he came as this glorious serpent and beguiled Eve and deceived Adam. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4 It says, the god of this world, in reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of those lest they should believe the gospel. And so he's out to deceive the nations. He's out to focus on sensuality and cause it to be satisfying instead of truth, to focus on religion rather than knowing Christ personally, to focus on theories rather than sound theology, and to focus on the present rather than the permanent. There's a third focus, by the way, and that is not only to come to devour Christ and deceive the world, but to destroy Christians. Would it be something? Sometimes we imagine, wow, you know, I'm saved now, so I'm out of Satan's grasp. He don't have any claim to my body, don't have any claim to my soul anymore. I'm free, I'm liberated, I'm Christ. And you would think Satan would say, you know what, I lost that one, but I'm gonna double up to make sure I don't lose another one. We wished it was that easy, right? But it's not. Why? Because Satan knows the most powerful, potent thing on this planet is what? A man or woman who walks with God. A man or woman who prays. We'll get later on and we'll see the apostasy of Balaam. And when Balaam couldn't curse the people, he drew them to sin because he knew when they sinned, God would have to deal with them. And so Satan, he can't stop the work and the word of God, so he's out to destroy God's messengers. Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out upon the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Speaking of the Jewish nation, verse 17, it goes further. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's referring specifically to these Jewish Christians and those who will be won through the witness of the 144,000 during the tribulation period, and his only efforts is to destroy them and to squelch their message. But that's not just something for the distance, because 1 Peter warns us. In chapter 5, verse 8, what did he tell us? He tells us that there's an enemy out there and he's walking about. He's like a predator. He is going about. That's why he says, I want you to be sober-minded and be vigilant. Stay on watch. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Isn't it amazing how often we forget that? I mean, honestly, sometimes we get a little numb to that and we have a few good days, a few good weeks, a few good months. Before long, we're feeling comfortable. We let our guard down. And my friend, Satan will wait. He will wait. He says, be sober, be vigilant. And so we must be careful. As John 10 tells us, the thief only has one desire, and that's to kill, steal, and to destroy. I want to close by sharing with you the future. Jude shares with us the future. Hold your finger there. Keep it in Revelation 12. Jude ends this way. They left their first estate. They left their own habitation. And he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So he says here there's a future for them. Again, remember these examples are to tell us that God still judges. He's done it before. He'll do it again. And he reminds us these angels were judged. They were judged tremendously, and yet they still have a judgment that's to come. They are reserved. You'll find reserved used many times through 2 Peter 2 as well as Jude. Jude used it here in this verse number 6 as well as in verse number 13 when he moves from talking about angels to talking about apostates, the people, and he says there's a reservation for them too, and it's the blackness of darkness forever. So he says there's this, they are reserved. Now, this phrase is interesting. He hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness. This has to do with the fall. So when they fell from heaven, it's described here that they fell, and now that they are kept under, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. The word under has to do with not necessarily a physical location. It means subordinate. It means under the authority of. And so what are they under the authority of? They're under the authority of darkness. They are plagued. They are in bondage. They are enslaved to a state of mind of darkness. There's no redemption. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's no second chance for an angel. They fell from heaven, where they were beings of light and glory, and now they are confined to an enslavement. He refers to it as eternal chains, bound under, subordinate to this darkness. Now, this doesn't speak of a location, generally. Now, it's not to say it could be. There's It could be that somehow there was some bound into a certain location. It may even reference that they're bound in some kind of location and they are only allowed to go and move at the permission of God at work. That's not completely out of the ordinary, because we do read in Luke 8:31 where the angels and the demons spoke to Jesus and they said, "Don't throw us in the abyss. Don't throw us in the deep." And so they like their liberties. They like their going. Revelation 9:15 talks about certain demons that are reserved for a day and for a time where they will rise out of the great river of Euphrates and they will go and they will bring about deception and the great army that will lead to ultimate Armageddon. But darkness doesn't have to describe a particular location. It's describing, I believe, their state. I believe it's describing the bondage of their darkness, and it's going to lead to their final location. In fact, this reservation that's used here in Jude 1 and 6 and 13 is also used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and verse number 9. And the Bible actually describes that they were cast down to hell, a unique word only used one time in the entire New Testament, Tartarus. And so it speaks of a place, and many have tried to guess what this Tartarus is. It a state? Is it a place? The reality is this: just as God's people and the Lord Himself are identified with heaven, so all the demons and the fallen angels in the Bible are identified with hell. Remember what Jesus says: "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What was he talking about? The gates of the place called hell? No, what's he talking about? The place that resembles all that's identified with hell. All the forces of hell. All the darkness that's described here. In fact, the Bible tells us in Luke 22, verse 53, he says, "I was daily with you in the temple, yet you stretched out no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Darkness, when Paul writes in Ephesians, he describes these demonic forces as beings of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, and this darkness that prevails over their state, this perpetual bondage of gloom and doom, confined to darkness presently and reserved to a day of complete judgment. He describes that. In fact, just a word of encouragement, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Of us, that He delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Oh, isn't it something to remember a life like Ephesians 2 described, when we were just the devil's hand puppets? Isn't it something where we all had our life in old times? We all had it under His power, under His sway, and then God comes along and turns on the light and delivers us from that kingdom of darkness. In fact, Luke chapter number 2 describes that Jesus comes in when He came. Luke chapter 1, by the way, I'm sorry, and Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus actually, when He came into this world, the Bible describes that He came into the place where men sit in darkness. And when He came, He turned the light on in this dark, dark place. So what's the future? The future is a reservation with the judgment day. When you follow these demonic forces, you follow them from heaven to the air or the heavenlies, Ephesians 6, to earth, Revelation 12, verse 4, to the pit during the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 3, and finally, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, into the lake of fire where they will be forever. When you read all that, the Bible describes just the reason for the intensity of the enemy. In Revelation chapter number 12 and verse number 12, it says this interesting phrase. I'm sure you've read it before. It says, "When Satan is cast down to the earth, he knows that he has but a short time." In other words, Satan is dispensing his energy to deceive the nations because he knows he only has a short time. You know, when I see that about hell, it makes me rejoice. When I think about my own life, it makes me take pause. Because you know what? I only have a short time as well, and so do you. What am I going to do with the time I got? What kind of passions, energy? I know there's coming an eternal state. Hell for some, heaven for others. We ought to be deploying this just as well as Satan is dispensing his energy and at all hours of the day and night he's working to keep men out of heaven. We ought to be laboring to counter punch that in the Holy Spirit of God's power dispensing truth that people might be saved. So that according to Matthew chapter 25 verse 41, the Bible describes those at Jesus' left hand will be turned aside, he said, into everlasting darkness. He says, to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. See, this is not just some odd thing that Jude pulls out and says, God has judged in times past. It's the very beginning of the fall and sin and a place prepared for judgment for eternity. And my friend, when you go to hell, you do just like the other demons did the day they chose to follow the wrong leader. They chose to follow darkness instead of light. And so I leave you with three admonitions. What should be our response to the knowledge of fallen angels and spiritual wickedness? 1 Peter 5:8 says, watch. Verse 9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Ephesians 4:27 says, give the devil no place. Don't give him an inch. And James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist him, and he'll flee from you. Hope you believe there's a real devil. Hope you believe he has tremendous force that the Bible describes as a well-organized government and hierarchy and system. It sits behind what the Bible describes as the world. The world, it's this system that has God outside of it. It has nothing to do with God. It's driven by the satanic, as he says in 2 Corinthians, that it's described by driven by the god of this world who blinds minds. He's at work in this world. If we know there's a real devil who's at work in this world, who couldn't devour Christ, so he chooses to deceive nations and to destroy Christians, where do you think he's going to show up? You think he's just going to show up in Iran? You think he's just going to show up in New York City, California? You think he's just going to hang out in the bars? Oh, no. Here's the reality. Sad thing is, some of y'all miss church. The devils never do. Their crowd's always there. Satan's always looking for the place he can insert his work and his efforts. That's why it's not enough. Listen to me. I'm just closing. Let me just tell you this. I know people well-meaning say this. They'll say things like this. Well, my loved one, my friend, my neighbor, they're going down to such and such church, and you know that church is a church that teaches harmful doctrine. I'm not talking about a church of like faith. I'm talking about something that teaches hurtful, damaging, unbiblical doctrine. And you say, well, at least they're in church. My friend, that's not being real. That's not treating the devil the way God says treat him. You can dismiss him, you can joke, but the Bible says you better watch for him because he's roaming about. You know, I read an article just this week about how constricting snakes kill their prey. Pythons and boa constrictors, a guy wrote this article, he did long extensive research, and he says they wrap around and with every exhale they tighten the coils. Every exhale, they get tighter and tighter until they breathe life. But they don't just wait for the animal or their prey to quit breathing. The snake can actually sense the heartbeat. And they wait so they don't have to dispense any more energy than they have to. They wait for that last heartbeat before they let go. My friend, just as committed as a constricting snake is to make sure he squeezes it to the last heartbeat. You can be sure Satan ain't going to be turned back by our little polite Christianity, by our little surface level ministry. No, my friend, we better realize that there's an adversary, and it better drive us to our knees. It better drive us to be guardians of our children as God has called us to be. It ought to guard us to stand fast and to watch throughout our church family and stand our post and to make sure that we are a church of that's following biblical principles and holding church leadership and even your pastor to make sure you're standing on the Word of God and that we settle for nothing less than Jesus is Lord and His Word as complete authority over His church. Amen. Listen, I know there's good, wonderful things we get to experience in the Christian life, but don't go getting so happy and so joyful that you forget to walk circumspectly, carefully, cautiously, filtering what goes through in the minds of your children, filtering what goes through your own mind, realizing, Jude says, I'm telling you, the same God who was serious about judging in days past, He will still judge all those who follow that crafty voice. Let's bow for prayer.